I want to read with you from the scriptures and then also from our creeds this morning. But first of all, I want to read from you from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want to read the first 23 verses. I'm going to read chapter 12, the first 23 verses. Hear the word of God with me. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate at his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he took no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born of you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, and why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me."' thus far the reading of God's holy word. And would you also turn with me in the back of your forms and prayers book to page number 263 to one of our three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 17. Page 263, article 17. It's in the back of your forms and prayers book. I don't think it's in the Psalter hymnal, is it? Oh, I'm sorry. It's also in your Psalter hymnal, but it's on page 263 in the Canons of Dort, article 17. It's entitled "The Salvation of Deceased Infants of Believers," and this the church confesses to believe. "Since we must make judgment about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy." Thus far. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here with me in Salem this morning, Scripture tells us, we're all familiar with that, but Scripture tells us that the normal span of a man's life is 70 years, 80, but if he's strong and healthy, perhaps 80, which would be 80 years. And so what we see in the world and in the church, that a child is born, grows and matures, usually marries, raises a family, and since it is appointed for all men once to die, at around 80 years he dies, and his children carry his earthly remains to the grave. That's the normal way of the Lord. But there are exceptions to that norm. It's not at all unusual for a man to live many years beyond the 80, and it's also regularly happens that the Lord calls out of this life a child. Sometimes it's a child we've been blessed to have and to hold for a number of years. Sometimes it's a little toddler or an infant, a stillborn or a preemie, or a child just conceived and not yet fully developed. And that experience is not foreign to us here in Salem. It was not all that long ago that some of us gathered around the grave to bury a little child. Even some of us here this morning have stood at the grave's head to bury an infant, and the tears, the pain, and the emotional struggle, and even the questions of why were very real. And this morning I want to look at Scripture with you, not to try to discover why the Lord would require such pain from us. No, that will not be revealed to us. Despite our tear-stained faces and broken hearts, and in order for us to search the Scriptures, we want to not only open the Scriptures for you, but I'm going to rely heavily on Article 17, as I've just read it at the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, as it addresses precisely the subject that we have before us. And so I want to minister God's word to you this morning using as my theme, Scriptural Comfort for Believing Parents. Scriptural Comfort for Believing Parents. We want to see that the covenant promises of God are to you and to your children. And then we want to learn also the covenant obligation of parents toward their covenant children. People of God, if you are a little bit familiar with the context and the history of the historic three forms of unity, then meaning in the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, you will know that the canons were formulated and published to refute the Arminian error. Jacob Arminius became known as the father of Arminianism, but he and his followers, they were first known as the Remonstrants, and later they were called the Arminians, but they strayed from the historic Reformed Christian faith, and among other false doctrines, they had said that God elects people to salvation on the basis of a foreseen faith. In other words, God looked down the tube, so to speak, And he looked to see who in the future would embrace the gospel once offered to them. And those people God elected. Faith and salvation then became a matter of personal choice. And that personal choosing is the heart of the Arminian religion. God offers, but man must choose to accept. And since God now knew who would accept, he would elect them. And in this scheme of things, man would get some of the credit for his own salvation. Salvation then became a joint venture between God and man. But their theory created an unforeseen problem with respect to the salvation of infants who died as infants. Since an infant could not choose, how could God elect them based on foreknowledge concerning their future decisions? They would not live to maturity. They could not make any decisions. Little children are too young to choose to accept or reject God's offer of salvation, and yet, since according to them, it was that choosing by man which formed the basis of God's choosing, therefore, God, they said, therefore they taught of a universal salvation of all children. The Remonstrants argued that since God was a merciful Father, and since infants could not choose to accept or to reject the Christ, therefore he must grant salvation to all children who die as children. Not so for children who reach an age of maturity and responsibility. Once a child matured, they said, they would be saved or lost on the basis of their own willingness to believe. But since no infant can exercise faith, all children would be saved. That all made perfect sense, and that all fit perfectly with the Arminian man-centered scheme of salvation. But the fathers of Dort demurred. They wanted to decide the question not on the basis of logic, but on the basis of what does the Bible say? So once again, our fathers of Dort turned to their Bibles to answer the question concerning what happens to children who die in infancy. And when they searched the scriptures, what they found, first of all, was that the whole human race had fallen into sin. That was a foundational truth, and that was where their discussion needed to begin. They pointed to Romans, where Paul makes reference to the fall into sin in Genesis 3, and he writes, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam then, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Scripture then insists that when Adam sinned, I sinned, you sinned. It's as the old McGuffey reader used to say, in Adam's fall we sinned all, and if that's so, then our children also fell and sinned with Adam. According to our Bibles, then the entire human race sinned with Adam, and so we and our children are guilty before the Lord. That was the word of the Lord. We confess that to be true every time we baptize an infant. Each time again, the parents are asked, "Do you believe that your infant child, do you believe it to be conceived and born in sin and therefore worthy of all manner of condemnation?" And the answer each time again is, "Yes, we do so believe." And so the question now facing our fathers at the Synod of Dort was, knowing that all children also stand condemned, and knowing that only faith in Christ can eternally save them, and knowing that many children die before they're able to believe, how does the Lord deal with them? That was the question, and for answer they turned to Scripture. We want to do the same here this morning. The congregation, we read the story together of David immediately after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. That story, I'm sure, was familiar to us all. Even our children know that story. David had violated Bathsheba. She was Uriah's beautiful wife. She was not David's to have and to hold, but he desired her, and he takes her, and she conceived his child. And then in order to cover up what would now become a public sin because of the child, because of the pregnancy, David schemed to murder Uriah. If Uriah was dead, then David would be able to legally take Bathsheba as his wife, and so he contrived a plan to have Uriah killed in battle. But we read in the closing words of chapter 11, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. No wonder. Murder and adultery at the hands of the king of Israel, no less. God was displeased. God was angry with David. God would confront David with his sin, and God would punish him. So God sends his prophet Nathan, and using that little parable, he breaks David down, and David falls before the Lord and confesses his sin. We hear him best in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what was evil in thy sight. And God is faithful to his word. The Apostle John writes, we read it this morning, if we confess our sin, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all iniquity. And that's precisely what we see. God says to David, I have put away your sin. You will not die. Well, David did eventually die. Did God lie? Of course not. David did die physically, but he did not die eternally. Because God had put away his sin. Because he confessed his sin, David was forgiven and he was saved, and David ultimately went to heaven. And if the story stopped there, we would say, what a happy, blessed ending. And if it was a secular author giving us this story, that's probably how the narrative would have ended. But the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand much more. And so the story goes on. In verse 13, Nathan assures David that his sin is forgiven and that God will save him. But he immediately follows that assurance with the horrible verdict, because of your sin, the child who is born of you will surely die. God informs David that David would be saved eternally, but the child that David had conceived illegitimately with Bathsheba would be torn out of David's heart. And that is exactly what happened. We read it together. The child became ill, languished for a period of time, and died. And now, for the purpose of interpreting our text, we need to take careful note of David's actions in response to the sickness and the death of his beloved child. You see, in that culture, at that time, it was customary to observe 7 days of mourning after the death of a loved one. Bathsheba had observed such a mourning period after the death of her husband. You can read about that in chapter 11. But David had already observed the 7 days of mourning. If you carefully read the text, you notice that David observed a period of mourning while the boy was still alive. We read that when the child became ill, David prostrated himself on the ground and fasted and would not eat. And it was after 7 days of illness that the child died. And so just when that mourning period might be expected to begin, David acts as if it had just ended, because when the child had died, instead of mourning, we read that David got up, went into the house of the Lord, worshiped God, and then returned home to eat. His servants would have been puzzled. It was all so backward from what was expected of him. People of God, let me teach you a word that biblical scholars often use. Biblical scholars speak of something called a locus classicus, which simply means a classic text. A locus classicus is the primary text that one would use as proof text of a certain doctrine. In other words, when arguing in the defense of a certain doctrine, the strongest, clearest text is presented first. And that text is then called the locus classicus. And then the other, perhaps less clear texts are interpreted in the context of the primary one. And I believe that what we have here in David's words, we have the locus classicus, or the main proof text, for arguing that children of believing parents who die as young children and infants are eternally saved. Follow with me. The servants of David were puzzled. They were puzzled that David did not observe the traditional period of mourning, and they gently asked him about that. They said, "Oh, your majesty, while the child was alive, you mourned and fasted, but now that he has died, you arose and ate." What they meant was, "That's not the way it's done, David." And now listen to what David says. He says, "When the child was alive, I fasted and prayed and wept. For who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious and allow the child to live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Did you hear that? Did you catch that? David said that though the child will not return to him, he will go to the child. It was a statement of David's faith that the child was in glory, and he would someday meet him there. Remember now, David had God's assurance, God's own assurance of pardon. You remember he had heard that directly from God through Nathan. And so he knew that his own death would usher him into glory. And now he argues that when he dies, he will go to the place where his son was. People of God, it's hard for us not to think here of the words of Jesus to his disciples just before his ascension. You know that story as well. He tells his disciples he's leaving them to go away back to heaven. And then he tells them, "I go to prepare a place for you that you may be where I am." David uses almost the identical words. David tells his servants that his son is now dead. God has taken him as punishment for David's sin. But, says David, "When I die, I will go to where he is." And remember now, God had precisely, explicitly told David through Nathan that his sins were forgiven, that he would die in peace. David had been promised salvation. David was assured by God himself that he would go to heaven. And God had explicitly promised him that. So then when David says he would go to his infant son who had died, he could not have meant anything other than that his son also had entered into eternal life. If he was going to meet his child, then his child had to be in heaven with the Lord. Oh, there are other scriptural arguments for this confidence on the part of the devout Christian parents whose children die young, and we will examine some of them this morning. But this text is the locus classicus. On the basis of this primacy text, believing parents have confessed together throughout the centuries with David and with our fathers of Dort that, since we ought to judge from the will of God of his own word, which declares that the children of the faithful are holy, not indeed by nature, but by the blessing of the covenant of grace in which they are embraced with their parents, godly parents ought not to doubt concerning the election and the salvation of their children, whom God calls from this life in infancy. Follow with me now. For although the article clearly teaches the salvation of children who die in infancy, there's much more here. You see, on the basis of Scripture, the fathers of Dort insisted that the Lord discriminates between children. Walk with me as we work this out together. As we said earlier, all children are by nature children of wrath, and all people, including all children, sinned in Adam, and therefore all children stand under the condemnation of God. But yet we saw in the child of David that some children are saved. But which ones? And on what basis? Does God just choose willy-nilly? Or are we perhaps to conclude, as the Arminians did, that all infant children who die in infancy are saved? Well, according to the article before us, our fathers at Dort examined the scriptures and determined that God treats some children differently from others. They argued that the Lord makes a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. Walk with me as we discover the basis for their conclusion. First of all, our fathers would have had in mind scriptural passages such as Genesis 17, where the Lord says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be their God to you and to your descendants after you." Whatever God said in this passage concerning Abraham, God said equally concerning Abraham's offspring, your descendants after you. God promised to be Abram's God, but he did not make that promise to Abraham's neighbors. And then God promised to be the God of Abraham's children. And again, God did not make that promise to the children of Abraham's neighbors. And so God viewed Abraham's children differently from the children of Abraham's neighbors. That is to say, God discriminated between Abraham's children and the rest of the children in the world. And I'm sure the synodical delegates at Dort would also have looked at Acts chapter 2, where we hear Peter's Pentecostal sermon preached to an audience of Jews who had come together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. In verse 22, we read that he addressed a specific group of people, namely men of Israel, or if you will, God's covenant people. We could even paraphrase his address to be beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he was talking to. And he says specifically to them, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, the promise was not to all the children of the world. The promise was not given to the children of the Greeks or the children of the Egyptians, but it was given to the children of the Israelites. To you, men of Israel, to you and to your children is the promise. Then also our fathers would have considered Paul's writings to the Corinthian congregation when he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Understand that now. It was the fact that they are children of a believing parent that made these children holy before the Lord, says Paul. And if we put all of those pieces together now, then the inescapable conclusion is that the Bible speaks, first of all, about a basic difference between covenant children and others. It only says to believing parents that the promise is unto you and to your children. It doesn't say that to unbelievers. It also says that those who are born within the pale of the covenant of grace are to be regarded as clean, whereas those who are born outside of the pale, they are unclean. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, and now they are holy. In other words, even if only one parent was a Christian, then the children born of that union are to be considered holy, meaning set apart from children of the world and dedicated to God. They are covenant children, set aside and separated to God. But we need to develop this further. We need to remember that these covenant children are not necessarily holy in the subjective sense, but they're holy in the covenantal sense. In other words, we may not make the tragic error and assume that all covenant children are or will be saved. No, even children born within the covenant are conceived and born in sin. And Jesus said, unless a man be born again, including our infant children, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so also the children of believing parents need to be born again in order to be saved. Furthermore, in Hebrews 11, the scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that truth holds for our children as well. There is no exception to that rule. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and therefore, it is still necessary for children who have died and who are now with the Lord, it was necessary for them to have received faith, even though they were not able to believe as adults. And that's what the Arminian, and that's where the Arminian and the Calvinist parted company. The Arminian argued that since children who died in infancy could not exercise faith, they would all be saved even without faith. But the Reformer said that according to Scripture, God distinguishes between children of believers and unbelievers, and since it is God who implants faith into elect hearts, he also grants the gift of faith to the hearts of elect infants who die in infancy. They cannot exercise faith, but they have nevertheless been given faith. And so we confess that when infants of believing parents die in infancy, godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their infant children. But there's still more here. The article reads, godly parents have no reason to doubt the salvation of their children. Why did our fathers use the word godly? Why didn't they just say parents or even believing parents? People of God, could it be that the authors had understood that godly parents are more than merely professing church members? Could it be that our fathers at Dort wanted to convey the thought that godly parents are concerned about their children and demonstrate that concern? Could it be that our fathers wanted us to know that godly parents, that they are the ones who are not so much concerned to have their children grow up to be successful in business and society, but they are concerned most of all about the eternal well-being of the souls of their children? Could it be that the fathers wanted to comfort parents who had been found on their knees daily begging God for the salvation of the souls of their children? People of God, godly parents are distinguished from other parents by the fact that they are the ones pounding on heaven's door, reminding God of the mark of the covenant on the foreheads of their children. Godly parents are the ones who have recognized the extreme peril in assuming that their children are saved, and consequently, they give themselves no rest until they know that their child or their children have embraced the gospel promises for themselves and are saved under the blood of Christ. To godly parents, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters but to see their children walking with the Lord in the land of the living. Never do they dare to assume that their children would be saved simply because they were baptized, went to catechism, attended church, even made a profession of faith. No, every day godly parents cry out to God to grant faith to their children. And every day they anxiously search the lives of their children for evidence of saving grace. Oh, indeed, the article before us has to do with infants and not with older children. But godly parents begin to pray, and they continue to pray for the souls of their children already from the very day that the child has been conceived. And they don't let up until they see evidence that the child is born again. And then their prayers simply change from prayer to praise. Oh, my dear, precious people of God, godly parents are serious people who want to be sure about the salvation of their children, but I fear that such serious searching parents have all but disappeared from many churches, and the tendency today is that God loves us all and everybody will ultimately be saved. That's what we hear in contemporary Christianity. I remember well attending a local ministerial when I served in British Columbia, where it was postulated that because of God's love, hell did not exist. And even if it did, there would be no one in it, for our loving God would never condemn someone to such a place. And people got the mindset of contemporary Christianity is that everyone who goes to church and who is a half-decent living person, especially if they are nice people, they're all going to heaven. My dear precious saints, capture this with me now. Because of the superficiality in the churches, because everyone is assumed to be on his way to glory, fewer people mourn or weep or plead with God for the souls of their children. And if Article 17 would have to be written today, it would probably be written, would never be written the way that we have it in our confession. Perhaps it would not even be written at all. Why? Because according to the thinking of most contemporary church members today, there is nothing to be concerned about. But my dear people of God, our fathers of Dort, they knew that salvation was a great miracle. They knew what sin was, and they knew what grace means, and they knew God. Modern-day Christianity has forgotten the tremendous issues of salvation and condemnation. Contemporary churches no longer understand the biblical concept of grace. They've forgotten the biblical concept of mercy. They've forgotten the biblical concept of sin, and they have forgotten the biblical concept of seeing one's lost condition before God. Our generation has forgotten what it means to be poor in spirit. Our generation has forgotten what it means to mourn over sin and all the rest. Our generation has forgotten what it is to tremble before a thrice holy, righteous God. Our generation has an idol for a God. the ministers in that ministerial with me in British Columbia, they're part of a generation that has a God of love who wouldn't think of harming any of his creatures. And therefore, of course, everyone is going to heaven. But people of God, that's a false God. That's a God of man's own making. That is not the God of the Scriptures. How different in the day that the creed was written. In those days, ministers still labored hard to get parents to understand the urgency of working towards the salvation of the souls of their children. Preachers struggled and agonized. They sweat and wept to make sure that parents understood their tremendous obligation towards their children. Let me quote from Thomas Manton, an old Puritan, as he addressed parents, and he says, and I quote, "Parents, learn to fear God. That is the best way of providing for your children. You may heap up riches and honor upon them and yet leave them a curse with it. You may not only injure your own souls, but also the souls of your posterity. Oh, for your poor babes, your children's sake, learn to fear God, that you may not leave them to the wrath and the displeasure of God. God will require not only the neglect of your own souls at your hands, but he will visit you for neglecting your children," end quote. In other words, Manton reminds us that God will require an accounting from parents for the souls of their children. And my dear, precious, dear people of God gathered with me here in Bowmanville, our children are not saved or lost because of us. They are frequently saved in spite of us. No, it's all of God's gracious electing love in Jesus Christ. But, God does require of us to be instruments in his hand. He is determined to work through parents to achieve his purposes, and we, as parents, will give an account if we fail to honor our covenant obligation towards our children. We need to remember that, and we need to let that thought motivate us and spur us on to greater effort at nurturing our children in the Lord. Then finally yet, and quickly, this article holds also a warning, and it is this. When we were little children, our parents were responsible for us spiritually. We could not give evidence of faith and repentance, but when we grew and we began to mature, when we came to years of understanding, then things changed. People of God, when you were too young to understand, your parents did what they could to nurture you in the Lord. But when you had reached an age of understanding, your parents, the church, and above all the Lord, expected evidence of your faith. Fruits of living faith must be produced. Still today, godly parents anxiously scan the lives of their children, looking for fruits of faith. The minister too searches lives, and he prays for indications which will show that the preaching of the word has been blessed and been made efficacious. But not only parents, not only ministers looking for fruit, above all the Lord is looking for fruit. You know the parable. The owner of the vineyard, having searched in vain for 3 years, finally gives instruction concerning the tree, "Barren, cut it down." For several years, the owner had searched for fruit and he had found none. And now cut it down. It's taking up soil that could be used for other trees. Cut it down. Pull out the stump. Burn it up. I'm done with wasting my time on that barren tree. But then we hear the husbandman, "Lord, leave it one more year while I dig around it, fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." And that imagery may not escape us. Christ pleads with his Father on our behalf for one more year. "Be patient, Father. They're so slow of heart. Be patient with them, Father. Give them one more year while I call them to faith and repentance and obedience. One more year, Father, while I call them to repentance. One more year while I dig around them and fertilize them. Fruit is required. That's clear. But notice with me that Christ pleads for one more year. And that imagery too may not escape us. The day of grace is limited. God is indeed long-suffering and patient, but his grace is of a definite time. And the day of grace is limited in time. Do not make the tragic error of postponing your required response to your baptism. The day of grace has limits, and the time available to you for bearing fruit is also limited. My dear younger members, my dear precious young people, from the time you were born and from the time you were baptized, God has surrounded you with his care. He has given you parents who taught you the right things. He has given you ministers who preached to you and catechized you. And now the Lord says to you, now you cannot hide behind your parents any longer. You have been baptized in the triune name of God, and that's a tremendous privilege. You were separated from the world by the mark of the covenant, and you were expected, you were exposed to the preaching of the gospel. Now, where are the fruits? We began with David. I want to end with him. David said, when the child was alive, I fasted and prayed, but now that he is dead, I will go and worship the Lord. That's what believing parents may say at the gravesite of their covenant children who die in infancy. Godly parents say, from the time our child was conceived, even while still in the womb, we gave ourselves no rest. We pleaded with God. We wrestled with God. We begged God for the eternal safety of our child's soul. And now that our child has died, we will rejoice despite our tears. For though our child will not return to us, in time we will go to be where he is, and then we will be forever together with the Lord. And that now is the indescribable comfort the Lord sets before believing parents who stand at the graveside of a young child. Oh, indeed, they will stand around the grave of their child and they will weep. But they will not weep as those who have no hope. No, they will lift their tear-stained faces to heaven and rejoice. For although their child will not return to them, in time they will go to where the child is. The child is in glory. We have God's word on it. And the parents will be reunited with the child. We have God's promise on that as well. Shall we pray? O God, great Father, Lord, and King, our children unto thee we bring. And strong in faith and hope and love, we dare thy steadfast word to prove. Guide thou their feet in holy ways. Shine on them through the darkest ways. Uphold them till their life is past, and bring them all to heaven at last.